Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These words are probably very familiar to us, and they ought to be because many epistles in the New Testament there are started by these very words or words like them. It's very important for us to notice that this grace and peace are from God and from Jesus Christ. We got a letter from Mr. Kubik back in July, and he starts off by saying in almost every letter the Apostle Paul wrote to either churches or individuals, he greets the brethren with grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Mr. Kubik says this is far more than a formality and a pleasantry. This was God's assurance of his grace and his peace to his people. And Mr. Hurst already talked about grace. He kind of broke ground for me today, and I appreciate that very much because I'd like to talk about grace today. And I'd like to start in the book of 2 Peter. Peter took it seemed like one step beyond what Paul did. Peter started his epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So Peter coupled knowledge along with this grace and peace. So he starts out his epistle that way. And then if you'll turn to the very last verse of 2 Peter, 2 Peter 3 and 8, verse 18, he says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Now, Peter tells us to grow in grace. Now, if grace is from God, what can we do to be able to grow in grace? And how is it connected with knowledge? Sometimes we wonder, you know, what is grace? Grace is a word that it's kind of like love in the society around us. It's overused but little understood. It's used a lot in the Christian society around us, and it's used a lot in the Bible. But how many really understand what grace is? Do we understand? To many, grace is a short little prayer or maybe a song that you sing before a dinner. And certainly Thanksgiving is involved with grace. But grace is often considered to be kind of like a spiritual get-out-of-jail-free card. It enables us to kind of negate the following of that old law of Moses, that Old Testament law. But again, here Peter tells us to grow in grace. How do we do that? Let's go back to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. I'd like to explore this subject of grace and a couple other concepts that are related to it. And as we go along, we're going to notice a few keys that will help us to grow in grace. And my title today is Grow in Grace. I'm going to build this message around a very interesting colloquy between God and Moses. And when you get to Exodus 33, put a marker into it because we're going to be coming and going from here for a while. But to set the stage, Exodus 33 describes the time just following the infamous time that Aaron had made that golden calf while Moses was up on Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments from God. And so it's right after that time when the people were partying with this golden calf that this takes place. If we read Exodus, actually go back up to Exodus 32, verse 33, God said to Moses, Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. And then Moses, or God, continues to talk to Moses. He says, now therefore go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel will go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. So the people had rebelled against God, and God was really upset. And he told Moses, go ahead, get those people out of here and take them to the place that I told you about. Again, in verse 1 of verse 33, the Lord said to Moses, depart. Go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then in verse 2 again, he says, I'll send my angel before you, and I'll drive out all the tribes that are there. And then in verse 3, he says, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you're a stiff-necked people. So God was really upset, and he knew that if he spent much time among those Israelites, he would end up destroying them because of their rebellion. So he told Moses, I will not go up with you. If we go down to verse 12 of Exodus 33, we're going to see Moses begins to plead with God on behalf of the people. And notice as we go along how he reminds God of some of the promises that he had, that God had made to Moses. In verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. And yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have found grace in my sight. So Moses here reminds God, he said, look, you told me to bring up these people, and you say that you know me by name, and you tell me that I have found grace in your sight. So here we see Moses saying that he had been given grace by God. Now let's go back to, keep a marker here, back to Exodus chapter 3, and we'll see where God made these promises to Moses in the first place that Moses is now reminding God of. Exodus chapter 3. And this is the time of the burning bush, when Moses was out in the desert there and he saw this bush that was burning and yet was not consumed by the fire. Now, one of the things that Moses reminded God of is that God knew him by name. And we'll notice in verse 4 here, Moses turned aside in verse 3 to look at this great sight of this bush burning. And in verse 4, it says, so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Now, when the Hebrew language wanted to emphasize something, they would duplicate it. And I think there's only 7 times in the whole Bible where somebody is called by name from God. And this duplication shows emphasis. God called Moses, Moses. Now you probably recall the time when Abraham was just ready to kill Isaac. And he had that knife ready to plunge it into Isaac, and God called Abraham, Abraham. That is one of the other times when this name was duplicated. And it brings our attention to a very special event and a very special person. So anytime you see a duplication like that, you'll know that it means emphasis. And in this case, it's what Moses was referring back to when he said, when God said, I know you by name. It's a very significant occasion in history when God called out to Moses this way. Now drop down to verse 7, where we'll see how God extends grace to the children of Israel. Exodus 3, verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. Remember when we read later on, he said, look, these are your people God didn't even want to claim ownership of them. I've seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. In verse 8, so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and then bring them to this land flowing with milk and honey that is now occupied by these other tribes. Down in verse 9, he says, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. So God extends grace to Israel, and grace is unmerited favor. There was nothing really special about the children of Israel. There were other tribes that were also in slavery in Egypt, but God extended favor to that tribe. Now in verse 10, we're going to see where God gives Moses his commission. Come now, therefore, and I will send you. So God is now commissioning Moses to go back to Egypt. I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, that could have gone to Moses' head. It could have really made him feel like he was really somebody very important. But Moses had a very humble response to God. In verse 11, Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? It's a very important thing to remember is this attitude of humility that Moses portrayed, and we'll see how important it is in a little bit. But now in verse 12, it's a promise from God. God said to him, I will certainly be with you. And then he said, this shall be a sign that I've sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. In verse 13, we're going to start to see the importance that Moses places on the name of God. In verse 13, Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they say to me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, this you shall say to the children of Israel, I am sent me to you. Now, I am means that I exist. I live, as also Alan was describing. I have life within me. I am the eternal one, the one that's self-existence. So this is who God is. This is the authority who is sending Moses back to Egypt there. And we're going to see once again later on the importance of God's name as we go through this message. So now let's go back to Exodus chapter 33, because this has a lot of relevance to what we are doing right now today, even as the Council of Elders meeting is coming up, because all agree that Moses was one of the great men of all history. He had a special relationship with God. He accomplished a huge task at a unique time in history. Almost everybody knows about Moses bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt. He brought them through the wilderness and he brought them to the promised land. Mr. Kubik, in this letter that he wrote further on down, he says, God has called all of us for a great purpose. We look to the living head of the church, Jesus Christ, who knows our every thought and motive, to help us stay on that highway. And then he says, I believe the greatest days for the United Church of God are just ahead. So just as God called Moses at a unique time in history to do an incredible job, he's calling the Church of God today. Exodus 33 and verse 13 says, Moses continues here now, as I said in verse 12 there, how he reminded God of the various promises that he had made, and one that he found grace in God's sight. But now in verse 13, he says, he begins essentially a prayer to God. He says, "Therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider, this nation is your people." And then God responded, he says, "My presence will go with you. I will give you rest." Now that was a personal promise to Moses himself. And then Moses answered back, he said, "You know, if your presence does not go up with us, do not even bring us up from here. For I know then it will be known, for how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight except you go with us? So that we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are on the face of the earth." So Moses recognized the fact that if God did not go up with them, that they would be just as good as any other tribe on earth. And in fact, they'd probably be lost to history in very short order. Moses recognized he needed God, and he needed God to be with him and the Israelites on their journey. And then let's just go down to the closing part of verse 19. God makes a promise here as well. He says, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And it almost sounds like it's whimsical on God's part, but it's God's call, and we'll see that later on. If God didn't have grace and compassion on each one of us, we wouldn't even be here today. So we are all a recipient of this gracious promise of God. I believe that by studying and meditating on this passage of Scripture, that you and I can pray more effectively, have more confidence and courage, knowing God more as Moses did. We notice the task that God gave to Moses to do, to bring the children out of Israel, out of Egypt, and through that wilderness to the promised land. And we notice Moses' prayer. He said, "You call me by name. You gave me this job. I'm working for you. So please help me out here. Just, you know, God, don't leave us alone." All these things should be part of our prayer. So what are we doing today? In several ways, it's very much like what Moses did. Mr. Kubik said that God has called us for a great purpose. Could there be a greater? Moses led a small nation, a physical people, out of the physical land of Egypt. But we have been called to lead spiritual Israel, the church, out of the spiritual Egypt, this society, this wilderness that we live in, the spiritual thing that God has commissioned us, called us to do. And we are called to bring this spiritual nation to spiritual promised land, the kingdom of God. So let's continue here and see how Exodus 33 pertains to us in our times. Moses mentioned several times he'd found grace in God's sight. Grace is foundational to having a relationship with God. And we noted earlier how grace is from God and from Jesus Christ. Grace is defined as unmerited favor from God. There was nothing special about us, nothing that we did that caused God to come and offer his favor to us. And again, we notice that God said he'd be gracious to whom he would be gracious and have compassion on whom he would have compassion. So it's God calls to us again. Is it fair? And certainly, again, as I said, it's God's calling. So let's keep our marker here and let's go to the New Testament and see how God extended his grace to us. And I'd like to notice something in Ephesians. Look at Ephesians right now, chapter 1. Let's go back to this epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll start in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, yeah, and here's God extending his will to Paul to be an apostle, to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. So something about grace that is glorious, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. So we are accepted in the beloved, who is Jesus Christ. So it's God's will that he called us to the glory of his grace. Now it says here that he has made us accepted. That doesn't sound like any great big deal, but what does it mean? What does it mean to be made accepted? Well, keep your finger here. We'll be coming back to Ephesians, but go back to Luke chapter 1. I want to show you how that word was used on a different occasion and to show you how very special that situation is. Luke chapter 1. We'll start in verse 26. It says, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So this angel came to Mary, and having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among women. Now, I think we all have to agree that Mary was blessed and highly favored. Mary was chosen to be the physical mother of Jesus Christ. I would say she was very highly favored. Again, it's a unique, remarkable occasion. But this word that's translated here, highly favored, is exactly the same word that's translated made us accepted back in Ephesians. You and I are as highly favored in our calling from God as Mary was in her calling to become Christ's mother. I don't think we can wrap our minds around that, what it would be like to have a calling she had. We have it as well. It's exactly the same word. You and I are highly favored in God's sight. Now let's go back to Ephesians 1 again. And again, we've been having the way paved for us by that sermonette. In verse 7 it says, in him we have redemption through his blood. And that's exactly what Alan was talking about. We're coming up on the Passover. His blood, his death, gives us redemption, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace. The fact that God extended this favor to us also gives us the opportunity to have redemption from our sins to eternal life. Mercy, forgiveness, redemption, all of these things are based on the riches of God's grace. God's grace abounds toward us. In verse 8, talking again of the riches of his grace, which he has made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. There's an awful lot about God extending his grace to us in the Bible, but let's just look, since we're here in Ephesians, go over to chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 4. God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And then he says, by grace you have been saved. Simply God's unmerited favor toward you and me. Even our redemption, our salvation is based on that. And he's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the age to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift from God. So grace is not earned. It's a free gift from God. There's nothing we can do to earn it, but it's everything else is based on that. It's critically important. And notice there's a contrast here made between grace and works. So we're saved through faith, by grace, a gift from God, and not by any works, lest anyone should boast. But then it says, we are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And again, this is another thing we'll be seeing more about later on in the sermon. But keep in mind that good works are something that we must be, you know, involved in. Now, another thing that God was reminded of by Moses is Moses said, you say, I know you by name. And we saw back where God had called to Moses by name. So what about you and me? Does God know you and me by name? Well, you might say, well, you know, God knows everybody by name. If he can name the stars, which are countless, he should certainly know everybody by name. But Expositor's commentary makes the comment that when it says, I know you by name, it's tantamount to saying, I have chosen you. I have selected you for a special purpose. So God knowing you by name, it's really calling you by name. God has appointed you and me. He's chosen us out of society, and he's giving us a special job to do. Let's go to the book of John. John chapter 6. John 6:44. We know this scripture where Christ said, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at that last day. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So once again, it's the Father's call. He's the one who's gracious. He's the one who extends that grace toward you and me and draws us to Christ. And it's not something that you or I did. We are drawn. Essentially, we've been issued an invitation to be in God's family. And we have the opportunity right now to respond to that invitation. We're here in the book of John. Just page forward to John 10. John 10, verse 14. Christ again saying, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. So he might as well say, I know them by name. And I am known by my own. Again, we're supposed to grow in grace and knowledge. So we are known by Christ, and Christ is known by us. As the Father knows me, and so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have that are not in this fold, them also must I bring. They will hear my voice. There will be one flock and one shepherd. So the time will come when all hear Christ's voice, when all are known by him, and he is known by everyone. again, page forward a few more chapters to John 15 and verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Earlier, we noticed in Ephesians there where it said we were supposed to walk in good works. And so here we are chosen that we should be bearing fruit. So all these different factors kind of work together to paint this larger picture that we're trying to see here. Let's go to the book of 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy in verse 2, we might just notice Paul saying again, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus the Lord. Again, mercy is based on grace. God extends his grace to us. We respond to that grace. We repent, and mercy is applied to us. So it's a part of a process. And, of course, from having our sins forgiven, peace ensues. You can't have peace without having grace and mercy to start with. So all these things work together. But down in verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So all this is a part of the plan, again, which was mentioned in the sermonette. Way before man was even created, God knew that he would need to have this process or man would be lost. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. The Lord has called us by name. We are chosen and selected. Let everyone who names the name of Christ then depart from iniquity. Another thing Moses reminded God of, he said, you say, bring up this people. So Moses reminded God of the commission that he had given him, which we saw in Exodus chapter 3. And God said, I will certainly be with you. If God promised his presence, and Moses reminded him, remember Moses said, you know, if you don't go with us, we don't stand a chance. You know, we're going to be lost here. We won't be any different from any other nation in the world. And that's a fact. Moses was humbled, yet he was bold in his prayer to God. He was not afraid to remind God. So, again, God has promised us. He's called us and selected us to do a job. And when we pray for the men at the Council of Elders, we've got something to stand on because God promised he would be with us. Let us go to Matthew 28 to remind ourselves of that calling and that promise by God to be with us. Matthew 28. We'll start in verse 16. When the 11 disciples went away to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Nobody could overrule the authority that Christ had. So therefore, he gave that authority to his disciples, and by extension, to his church down through the ages. He said, go therefore. Therefore means, I have this authority, I'm giving you this authority, so go, get the job done. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. I will not leave you till the end of the age. Amen. And you might just jot down Hebrews 13:5, where God said, I will never leave you or forsake you. God promised us his presence throughout our lives, just as he promised Moses. When we pray, thy kingdom come, as we help accomplish the commission Christ gave us to do, you know, we can ask the head of the church, we can ask Jesus Christ for his presence and his help. Mr. Cuba did say in his letter, we look to the head of the church. We're not doing this on our own. We have his authority to do it, and he gives us his authority right here. When Moses made his plea to God, like, please don't leave us, stay with us, God responded, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. So this special relationship that Moses had with God is identical to what the one we have with God today. Again, we noted in both in Exodus 3 and in Exodus 33 how Moses maintained this humble attitude before God. He reminded God of his promises, but he did it in an extremely humble manner, and I really have to appreciate that. So I believe that key number one for us to learn to be growing in grace, as we are admonished to do by Peter, is to be humble before God and before man, before each other. There's a scripture in Isaiah 66 that describes this so well. Isaiah chapter 66. I think it's a wonderful thing that that we can read here in the first three verses. Actually, it's only two verses. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. So where is the house that you will build for me? And where is the place of my rest? You know, what is there? What house of God have people made that God would actually find rest in, as he says here? Was it the temple that Solomon built that was so wonderful and beautiful? Or was it some of these great Gothic cathedrals with their stained glass windows and their huge pipe organ and their flying buttresses and all the fancy stonework? What edifice is great enough for God to rest in? You know, God could say, look, I made Yosemite Valley. I made the Grand Canyon. I made all these things that are just beyond your imagination. What are you going to make for me? God wants a place to rest. He wants a place to live. Where is it? Verse 2, all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one I will look, on him who was poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. This is where God wants to live. He wants to live in a humble person, a teachable person, and one who has deep respect for the word of God. That's where he wants to live. Let's go back to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 5, verse 5 and 6. I mentioned that we need to be humble before God and man. In verse 5 of chapter 5 of 1 Peter, likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We're here to learn how we can grow in grace. So the first key is to be humble. Just back up to James chapter 4 here. There are so many scriptures I could go to right now. We'll just cite a few that are right in this area. James 4, verse 6. He starts off, he gives more grace. And therefore he says God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So besides the humility of Moses that we noted, we noted that he was also bold. He was not afraid to ask God to honor the promises that he had made. So key number two to grow in grace is to be bold, yet humble, in asking for God's favor. Ask God for his grace. If we want to grow in grace, ask God for it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, yet he was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. So Christ lived a life, a human life, as we also heard in the sermonette, so that he could go through the same trials that we have, be tempted to sin by Satan, and yet he never did sin. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Are we in time of need? I think we are. And I think the times of need are going to be greater. And so we should go to God boldly, asking for his favor. Because otherwise we're not worth it. And just as Moses well understood. Here's an example back in Acts chapter 4 of the boldness of the apostles. Acts chapter 4 describes a time when, I guess it was Peter and John who were teaching the people, and the Sadducees came along and they got really upset about it, and they ended up throwing Peter and John in jail. And a number of things happened that enabled them to get free from jail, although they were told by the Pharisees and the Sadducees not to be teaching in God's name or Christ's name any longer. So drop down to verse 23. Being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Let's just drop down now to verse 29. They came to kind of the conclusion of their prayer, and they said, now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So the first two keys that we see here in growing in grace are, number one, be humble, but the second is kind of tied in with it. At the same time, be bold. Now we're going to see an example of Moses' boldness back in Exodus 33 once again. So if you'll turn back to Exodus 33, we're going to see that Moses asks two favors of God. While he was in this conversation, he asked God for two favors. In verse 13, we read through it once. But notice Moses said, now therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. And then just notice also in verse 18, very simply he says, please show me your glory. Now, I'd say these are a couple of pretty bold favors to ask of God. Show me your way, show me your glory. Now, the first favor in verse 13 here that we mentioned sounds a little bit convoluted. Moses says, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. Moses recognized, like Peter did, that there was a relationship between grace and knowledge. He said, show me now your way, that I may find grace. Moses recognized that grace is a dynamic and flowing thing. It's not something that you get once and you kind of hang on to. It's a gift from God, but it's an unmerited gift. But grace includes a responsibility. If we're told to grow in grace and in knowledge, what Moses was actually saying is, if you show me your way, then I will live your way. And I will continue to live in your way. And then I will grow more in grace, in your favor, and I'd be able to even obey you in a more perfect manner. Let's go to the book of John. Again, this was all referred to in the sermonette, which I appreciate very much. Book of 1 John, actually. We're going to see the relationship between knowledge and grace, and what knowledge really means. The book of 1 John. By God extending his grace to us, he has actually opened our minds to start with and enabling us to know him as he is. You know, many people, you'd be out in the parking lot sometime and somebody come, do you know the Lord? Well, do you? You know, makes you wonder. God has actually opened our mind and given us the opportunity for that relationship with him. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Now, by this, we know that we know him. How do we know? How do we know that we know God? If we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this, we know that we know him. So, and then it continues. Remember we talked about obedience? He who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked. So there's a direct relationship between knowledge of God and obedience to his laws. So the third key for growing in grace is to know God. And by that, we have to live his ways and we have to walk just as he walked. We have to keep his commandments. Moses said, show me your ways so I can find grace in your sight. Peter said, grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think Peter was probably thinking back on what Moses had said, how he discussed this with God when he made this admonition of his for us to grow in grace and in knowledge. He knew the relationship. Let's go back again. We're in First John here. Let's go to chapter 5, and we'll notice in verse 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So the third key is obedience to God. Now the second favor that Moses asked of God was it was very bold, because he asked God, he said, show me your glory. Now, what do you think of when you hear something like that? If you want God to show you his glory, what do you think of? What comes to your mind? Because I think of something like the Transfiguration, when Christ took Peter, James, and John up the mountain with him, and And he was glorified before him, and he became radiant like the spirit being that he is now. He probably just was dazzling. And that's what I think of when I think of God's glory. When you go back to the book of Revelation, and it describes the incredible figure that Christ is now, that's what I think of when I think of God's glory. Well, let's go back to Exodus 33. And again, in verse 18, Moses simply said, "Please show me your glory." Well, God answered him. In verse 19, God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you." Now, wait a minute. Moses didn't ask to see God's goodness. He wanted to see his glory. But when you think about it, God's glory is his goodness. If it wasn't for the goodness of God, what would his glory mean to us? It'd be probably pretty scary, because he could be, you know, great and powerful and very vindictive. But no, his glory is his goodness toward mankind, what he had in mind for you and me and for all mankind in the future. But then right after saying, "My goodness will pass before you," he said, "I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you." Now, Moses didn't ask God his name again. He asked God his name back when he was discussing things in the burning bush there, where he asked God, "What's your name?" And he said, I am. In other words, I am the eternal one. So think about this. When you pray, "Hallowed be your name," what do you think of? Do you think, you know, we're told to do that, aren't we? When we go to before God, "Hallowed be your name." Do you think Yahweh? Or do you think the eternal? What do you think of? What should you think of when you think of God's name? Exodus 34, verse 5, it says, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." Now, he'd already done this. Remember that? He said, I am that I am. Actually, what he's saying is here is who I am. Here is what I stand for. Because name means a person's reputation, or God's reputation, his renown, his authority, his rank, his power. His name actually implies his character. This is who I am. This is what I stand for. The very essence. Here is my essence. Verse 6. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord,'" again, emphasis, "'God, merciful and gracious.'" The very first thing he describes of himself is his mercy and his favor that he has for us. "Long-suffering, putting up with us, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty." In other words, you can't get away with sin. You will be punished, but you will be forgiven if you repent. "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." And in Exodus 20, where the Ten Commandments are listed, it says, you know, extending all this guilt on the children and children's children, it says, "to those who hate me." So God is a God of, he glories in his goodness. He glories in graciousness and mercy and favor, his love for us. And again, Moses responded to this. And I think this is one of the most beautiful, meaningful passages in the whole Bible. "Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worship. And then he said, 'If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance.'" You know, we should keep this in mind as we pray for, as we interact with each other. You know, we can help each other out. Moses here begged God again to go with this rebellious bunch of people. Don't forsake us. Stay with us. John 17:11, we have the example that we read every Passover, Christ in his last prayer to his Father. And it makes it very personal for you and me. John 17:11, Christ said, "Now I am no longer in the world, and yet these are in the world," his disciples, "and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one, just as we are one." So each of us should represent the name of God. And if we go back in Exodus 34 there and read the things that God said I stand for, that's the way we should be, gracious and merciful and loving to all we come in contact with. So the fourth key of growing in grace is to be gracious. Is to be gracious. Grace is, as Moses and Peter recognized, are dynamic. They're flowing things, and they should flow through us. It comes from God, and then it should flow through us and then out to others. And the most perfect example of this flowing grace was Jesus Christ himself. Let's go back to the book of Luke once again. Luke chapter 2 this time. And we'll start in verse 39. This is talking about the time when Christ was just a little child and they took him to the temple. But in verse 39, when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child, Jesus here, grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then just move over to verse 51, speaking a little bit later in time, when he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. So Christ honored, and he was humble before his parents, but his mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So Christ was gracious. Grace flowed through him and people appreciated that. Chapter 4 of Luke here, in verse 22, when Christ was speaking, he said, "All bore witness to him, and they marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son?" So Christ was gracious in his manner. He was gracious in his speaking. He was not harsh and tough on people. In Acts 11, we're going to see a time when how grace could actually be seen by human beings. Now you can recognize that a person speaks these gracious words. But Acts 11, starting verse 19, the church had been persecuted, and those who were scattering after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they came from Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. So these people, the Hellenists, were the Greeks. They were the non-Jews, the Gentiles of the day. And some were preaching to the Gentiles. And a great number of them believed and turned to the Lord. Now, news of these things, in verse 22, came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. So they wanted to send out somebody to see what was going on over here with these Gentiles. verse 23, "And when he came and he had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord." Now, the grace of God, Barnabas came along and he could actually see the grace of the Lord. Now, were these people walking around with little halos over their heads or something? What made this grace evident? Well, it had to be the way they treated each other, the way they talked, the way they got along, the way they, you know, appreciated one another. So the grace of God should be evident in you and me, in our speech, our actions. Again, grace is an outgoing thing, like love. You can't make somebody love you. All you can do is love them, and it's the same with grace. Grace should exude from God's people. Grace is described as that which causes a favorable regard. So you can't be angry and you know, calling down thunder. You want to cause favorable regard, pleasure, and delight. And it's the beauty and gracefulness of person. Jesus spoke gracious words, and the people appreciated it. In order to grow in grace, our speech must be gracious and full of kindness and compassion and mercy. Always encouraging and building up. Parents with children learn a lot if they encourage their children to grow rather than just hammering them down and telling them how inept they are. Colossians 3. Again, there's a lot of places I could turn to amplify this, but Colossians 3, starting in verse 12, kind of sums this all up. It says, "Therefore, as elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering." Don't my kids wish that I had learned this a long time ago? You know, can't you look back and see some of the things where you just came down on somebody when you shouldn't have? The whole church, I mean, if we just started practicing these things on a greater basis. Verse 13, "Bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." It's Christian maturity. "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body," and actually you should read, become thankful. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And again, all that that name stands for. This is just one description of graciousness, but it's meant to be done in whatever we do. So in conclusion, grace is the foundational principle in a positive relationship with God and with each other, and with everybody we come in contact with. We have been personally granted grace by God the Father, and we're expected to continue to grow in grace. Today we've noted Moses' example and seen four keys of growing in grace. One, be humble before God and man. Two, pray in boldness for grace, extra favor in time of need. Number three, know God better through obedience. And four, be gracious. Extend grace and favor to all we come in contact with in word and in deed. We are the body of Christ, and we represent the Father to everyone who sees us. We're in the book of Colossians here. We could look at Paul's closing words. Colossians 4:18. He says, "This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen." So grace be with all of you. Amen.